We've gathered this morning for an aspect of our worship. This aspect is something that our Lord commanded the church to do. Its primary purpose is to think about Him, to focus upon Him. Think about what He went through on the cross. Think about the fact that He's coming back. So really, what we are about to embark upon is a ritual. But a ritual with a very serious implication. And that implication is for the believer to carefully examine himself or herself. And that is why in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, recognizing the body means that you know that Jesus Christ is the one who went to the cross and died for your sins. If you understand that, then you're qualified to take this ritual that we're about to partake. Furthermore, even though if you're a believer, you also need to examine your soul to be sure there's no sin that you know of right now in your soul. And once you do that, God cleanses you and you get ready to partake of this instruction. Furthermore, there is absolutely no reason why a believer should not participate in it, because it's a command, it's required. Therefore, the best thing to do is to be sure that you are in fellowship or that you've taken care of your soul. But at the same time, I'm obligated to also sound the warning that goes with it. Because it says, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And in fact, the apostle under the Holy Spirit kept on to say that some people have died because they did not understand the meaning of this ritual. So it is something that, as believers, we have to take very seriously what the Lord has said to us here, that if we partake of this, we should focus, we should think about our Savior. So this time is an examination period to see whether you can concentrate on your Savior and shut up every other thing in the mind and just think about the one who hung on that tree and resurrected for you. Let's pray. Before the break, we were about to consider the father's rebuke of Joseph for his dream that he narrated. Now, the rebuke to Joseph, of course, consists of two rhetorical questions. The first rhetorical question is given in the next expression of verse 10, where it says, what is this dream you heard? Now, Jacob did not expect an answer from Joseph. That's why it's a rhetorical question. But he wondered what that dream could mean. Now it is possible that he yelled out to Joseph this question so that his brothers overheard him respond this way. Now I said this because of the Hebrew word used, translated here, say or ask, rebuked. It's the Hebrew word that actually means to scream out to. So it's not only a word that means rebuke, but it is a word that means to scream out. So in any event, Jacob reprimanded Joseph because of the dream that he just narrated. Now the second rhetorical question is given in the last sentence of verse 10, where it says, will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Again, Jacob was not anticipating an answer from Joseph. He merely gave what he considered the obvious interpretation of the dream. To Jacob, the sun in Joseph's dream represented him. The moon was Joseph's mother, and the stars represented his 11 brothers. Now Jacob offered this interpretation for at least two reasons. First, it is because of the declared position of the sun in creation. The sun, in a sense, is the greatest of the luminaries in the sky. In creation, it is the sun that is considered the greater of the two major lights that the Lord created according to Genesis 1:16. Genesis 1:16 tells us God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. So although the greater light is not given the name sun here in Genesis 1:16, it is clear that the sun is in view and that the lesser light is the moon. So Jacob understood himself as the authority of his household, that it was easy for him to equate himself with the sun. And notice what I say, he recognized, you know, there are a lot of men today, husbands, don't realize that. They don't realize that they are the authority of their families, and they don't act that way either. But not so with Jacob. Next in line, in the authority in the family structure, is the mother. Now, it is probably why Jacob understood his wife to be the moon here. Secondly, the number of stars in Joseph's dream corresponded to the number of his sons minus Joseph. So it is for these reasons that Jacob concluded that Joseph's dream implies that the entire family will bow down before him. In effect, that Joseph's dream meant that he would exercise authority over Jacob's family. Now the phrase, your mother, is problematic because it will imply that Jacob was speaking of Rachel. That's Jacob's mother. Joseph's mother. But Rachel had died before this incident. So how should we then understand the expression, your mother? Now, there are two possible ways of explaining this phrase, but before we get to it, we should immediately dismiss any explanation that indicates that Rachel was still alive when this incident took place. We say this because some scholars, and that's something that never ceases to amaze me, there are scholars who think that those who were inspired, somehow they made a mistake, they didn't quite know what to say, and they had to correct them. And I just don't, you know, to me that is one of the worst kind of arrogance that can possess any human being who is a believer in particularly. But some of these people, I don't really know if they are believers, but nevertheless, some of them contend that that sometimes the narrative of the book of Genesis is not sequential, so that it is possible that Rachel was still alive. Well, see, the age of Joseph at this time will exclude such interpretation. Furthermore, the place of residence of Jacob at this time also makes it impossible. Because we know that as they entered Canaan, Rachel died. But now they move inward, inland, as we have studied. As we progress our study of the book of Genesis, we saw how they moved to a different location, had problem with Dinah and so on, and after all that, they moved further and further until they got close to Hebron. So, when this incident began, there is no way that Rachel could still be alive. In any way, we present now the two possible ways to explain the phrase, your mother. First, the use of this phrase is simply to complete the picture of the heavenly bodies in the dream, since Rachel had already died. So When you think about father, you think about mother. That's one way to explain it. A second way that we can understand the phrase your mother is something like your stepmother. Now this is because Rachel's being Joseph's mother was already dead at the time, so Jacob can only be referring to Leah, who is his first wife. Now this second explanation is probably a better way of understanding what is said about the expression your mother, or the phrase your mother, notwithstanding the fact that Leah never witnessed the fulfillment of this dream, because she died before they moved to Egypt. This according to Genesis 49 verse 31. Genesis 49 verse 31. Okay, Genesis 49:31 says, "Then Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. There I buried Leah." This is Jacob speaking just before his death. And he said he buried Leah in the same spot that Abraham was buried. So you see, definitely Leah did not accompany them when they moved to Egypt. Now the father Leah never lived to see the fulfillment of Joseph's dream does not mean that Jacob would not have had him in mind when he addressed Joseph. For Jacob did not have a way of knowing that Leah would not be around to witness the fulfillment of Joseph's dream. Something that, you know, we all should be aware of quite constantly. None of us is assured of anything. I mean, I can finish speaking now, and the next minute you hear, he's gone home. Can happen. Well, none of us knows when. And, but that doesn't mean we don't anticipate or don't plan. We plan, but we are always mindful that no matter what we plan, the Lord will overrule. So if it's time for us to go home, so be it. So, but for us, Jacob was concerned. He didn't know that Joseph, after all this, that Joseph's dream will be fulfilled, and then when it's fulfilled, that the only living wife, true wife, Leah, was be around to see it. Now, the question of Jacob is really different from that of his sons when Joseph narrated his first dream to them. As we indicated, Joseph's brother's questions involved doubts that Joseph will actually rule over them. Now, this element of doubt is absent in Jacob's questioning of Joseph's dream. There is, of course, a simple explanation to the difference between the two responses. The spiritual life of Jacob is different from that of his sons. When a person is not in touch with God's character, he sees the impossibility of certain things happening, even though God might have said that a thing will happen. Because of no proper spiritual life, a person cannot identify with it. So my point is simply this, that those who do not understand the character of God are those who doubt miracles or the supernatural. Of course, it is possible for a believer to have intellectual understanding concerning the omnipotence of God and still doubt miracles because the individual does not have a personal knowledge of what omnipotence of God implies or entails. Jacob knew that with God nothing is impossible, because the Lord has done few things for him that are quite humbling, and something things that are also purely humanly impossible. Like, you remember, he wrestled with an angel, with the angel of the Lord who turned out, of course, that's God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that, and during that wrestling, his joint was dislocated, his hip. So that is something that he will remember. And know that, this God is capable of any great thing. Therefore, he did not doubt Joseph's dream could be fulfilled, but simply questioned Joseph, probably as a way to keep him silent from talking. Now, following Jacob's initial reaction, the author then describes Joseph's brother's reaction to this second dream, and Jacob's, of course, subsequent reaction to the same dream. Now, Joseph's brother's reaction is given as that of jealousy. In the first sentence of verse 11, where we're starting, it says, his brothers were jealous of him. Now, the expression, "were jealous," is translated from a Hebrew word, kana. Kana. Q-A-N-A. It means to envy, to be jealous. It depends on context. Sometimes it can mean to be zealous. Now, jealousy involves an emotion in which one desires to acquire what belongs to another person without depriving him of that which the person possesses. While envy is a desire not only to possess, but to deprive. In other words, when you're jealous of somebody, you want to have what they have. That's jealousy. But when you're envious, in a sense, you don't want them to have it, you want to have it. That's the difference. So it is likely that both jealousy and envy were involved in the attitude of Joseph's brothers. They desired to share their father's love as manifested towards Joseph, but at the same time, they probably desired to deprive Joseph of the love their father had for him and the privileges that go with such love. The brothers also realized that this dream involved Joseph here, being a ruler over them. They also did not wish that to happen. So either way you turn around, there was envy, there was jealousy. Now in contrast to Joseph's brother's reaction, the further reaction of Jacob is to watch and see what will become of this dream. As in the last sentence of verse 11 where it says, but his father kept the matter in mind. Literally the Hebrew reads, and his father kept the matter or the thing. The word kept comes from a Hebrew word, shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R, shamar. It means to keep all right, but it also means to preserve something. Now, the basic idea of the root of this word is to exercise great care over something. Now, although this word is used in several senses, here it is used in the sense of storing something, preferably in the mind. So, Jacob must have stored the information about this dream and its interpretation in his mind to watch how this dream will unfold. Jacob himself, having had dream about his future, would definitely have understood that there is much more to this dream, so he must have kept pondering over this dream in his mind. Now we should also observe that Jacob acted like a typical father. See, many fathers will show outbursts of emotion on hearing certain things about their children. But after cooling down, whichever way it is, then they will begin to contemplate on what they heard about their son. If it were a good thing that they had regarding their son, well, they will be wondering what more could come to this child. If it's a good thing. But if it's a bad report, then they will be wondering what to do next. To deal with whatever the problem is. Or in some cases, some parents, fathers at that point, will be wondering, now where did I fail in training this child up? What should I have done and didn't do? Now this would be a typical response. So this type of reaction is a little bit different as far as Jacob is concerned. He has a very high opinion of Joseph, but he just was wondering. And so his first rebuke, or he screamed at Joseph about his dream, and then after a while he just collected himself and began to contemplate on perhaps how such a dream will be fulfilled. Now we have considered this two dreams of Joseph. So the issue is, how do we evaluate these two dreams that have a single theme of Joseph's future role with respect to his father and his brothers? How do we look at this dream? How do we evaluate it? Because there is a reason God, the Holy Spirit, gave us this in writing so that it can be evaluated and then applied. Well, some scholars, either because of their bias or inability to explain dreams as one of God's communication tools, concluded that Jacob's dream here, or his dreams, have nothing to do with divine inspiration. They say, God has nothing whatsoever to do with this dream. In other words, they say that these dreams did not come from God, but that they were the outcome of Joseph's ambition. In other words, they are saying Joseph is so ambitious that anytime he slept, this dream just popped up in his mind. Well, other scholars maintain that the Lord was not informing Joseph of things that will take place in the future, yet that God controlled the dreams. That later, the central focus of the dream was seen to be in conformity with the fact of the dream. That is to say, God has not, you know, when you look at it again, this view still comes to the same meaning, that God had nothing to do with it. He just had a dream, and then God decided to use that dream. I mean, that's what some scholars teach or try to explain about this dream. Well, it is hard for me to see how a person could study these dreams and not accept they were divinely inspired. So it is best to view these dreams as coming from God. Because if you look at the dream, look at the subsequent events in the life of Joseph, there is no way that that could have happened by chance. So it is for this reason that some of us, looking at this truth, will believe that this is something that God has inspired. Now the problem that some people might have with this dream is that nowhere do we find anything that says God spoke to Joseph. See, it doesn't say that in this dream. So it is for this reason that some of them will recognize that these dreams were according to them, they said there's no divine inspiration involved. However, we should recognize that just because God is not mentioned here does not mean that the dream is not from God. The greatest proof that these dreams were prophetic in nature is that the central theme of these dreams was fulfilled. Joseph eventually had his brothers bow down to him, according to Genesis 43, verse 28. Genesis chapter 43, verse 28. They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well," and they bow low to pay him honor. Dream come true. We'll study that in detail when we get to that chapter. Now, there's no direct statement that Jacob bowed down to Joseph, but Joseph, as prime minister of Egypt, ruled over his father and his brothers. Therefore, since the basic theme of this dream was fulfilled, there should be no reason to doubt that this dream or the dreams were of God. Now, there's another criticism concerning Joseph's dream that scholars bring. It is that it has to do with the narration of the dreams. Some contend that it was because Joseph narrated his dreams to his brothers that they became quite jealous of him, which eventually led to him being sold into slavery. Now, it's easy to criticize Joseph and say that he should have kept the dreams to himself. But we must remember that the Lord was directing the life of Joseph to accomplish his purpose for Israel. For this reason, it should be clear that whether Joseph narrated his dreams or not, that his brothers would still have sold him into slavery. He wouldn't have got around it. The Holy Spirit, through the human author, did not give us every detail as to know the true motive of Joseph in narrating his dreams to his brothers and to his father. We cannot second guess the action of Joseph. Therefore, it is better to accept that Joseph's narration of his dreams is a part of the tool that God used to accomplish his plan for Joseph. So while in some cases it will be wise for a person to keep certain things to himself or herself, but in other cases it may be good, or maybe there's nothing maybe harmful about it to reveal certain things to some associate. So no matter how they criticize him, I think that criticism is unfounded. Of course, it will have to be depend on what type of thing that you tell and don't tell. Now, not everything that you spill out, that we admit, but to fault Joseph for that is, to me, not looking at certain things about God himself. So it seems to me that the more we mature spiritually, the less we become critical with respect to what we perceive as failures of others. The more you mature, the less you become critical. By that I mean, there are a lot of things that we call judgments. The call of judgments. Somebody makes a decision, and you and I can look at it and say, oh, he should have done it the other way. Well, I am saying that when people begin to mature, they become a little bit careful with this kind of thing. But that, I mean this way. See, when we tell a person, you should have done it this way or that way, we don't know what God wants that person to do. God is, we cannot forget the fact that God directs the affairs of human beings. So, unless something is clearly stated in the Bible and the person goes against it, I'm afraid to air an opinion. By that I mean, you can look at something and say, that person is wrong. He should have done it this way. He should have seen it this way. What do you know? Do you know what God may be doing with that person? Even that wrong thing, we have seen many, many times that God can allow wrong things directed through a person to bring about his purpose. Yeah, you know, when people say that, in my mind, I say, well, maybe you know everything there is to know about God. That is to say, you must be almost omnipresent and omniscient yourself. But since none of us is that way, then we have to be wary. We should walk with timidity about criticizing this or that person. They should have done it this way, they shouldn't have done it that way. I know people like doing those kind of things, but my point is, the more you mature, the more you understand that God is in control of human affairs, the less you become critical of things that you do not have an absolute statement from the Bible. But that's, you know, when the Bible clearly states it, then that's a different story, because we'll be matching that with what the Bible says. But when the Bible doesn't say anything one way or the other, please, as a believer, be very careful in airing your opinions. Now that we have briefly evaluated Joseph's dreams, there are four principles or lessons that we should consider concerning this section, which after all is the real purpose for giving us this information, so that in the end we will apply them. First, God never gives every detail of the spiritual life, but only gives us enough information to live a hopeful and a trusting life. Repeat that. God never gives every detail of the spiritual life, but only gives us enough information to live a hopeful and a trusting life. This principle is clear from the nature of Joseph's dreams. The dreams were concerned with the blessings of Joseph and never his sufferings. There was not the slightest hint in this dream as to how Joseph will come to be the ruler over his brothers. The Lord was only concerned that Joseph will recognize that he will be a ruler over his brothers without giving him the detail of how that will take place. Now, we do not know the extent that these dreams helped Joseph in his life in Egypt before he became the prime minister of Egypt. It will appear to me that in the midst of all kinds of suffering in Egypt, that Joseph will be questioning God in his prayers about the dreams he gave him while in Canaan. So, as he remembered these dreams, he kept on having hope that God, who does not lie, will somehow bring that dream to fulfillment. So he looked at his bondage, his slavery, in an entirely different light. Now the direct application to us is to realize that although we will never have the answer for every little detail of our life, we should always be encouraged with a bigger picture of the eternal blessing that waits us. The Bible has given us enough detail to know that it is God's purpose to bless us, both here and in the eternal state. But every detail of suffering that we undergo, from the point of salvation to the final redemption, is omitted. Hence, when we suffer, we should fix our thoughts to the final glory that is coming, so that we do not become despondent in life. We don't become depressed. Even though we can't see the whole picture, we take it one day, one piece at a time, knowing, trusting that the Lord, who has given us eternal life, will fulfill His purpose in us. Second, God reveals His will to those who seek Him. Now, that's a very simple thing to remember. God reveals Himself, His will, to those who seek Him. The fact that the Lord revealed to Joseph through dreams His will for him indicates that Joseph was in a different spiritual plane than his brothers. We are certain that Joseph had the right spiritual life with the Lord, because the Lord generally reveals His will to those who trust and revere His holy name. If you truly revere the Lord, if you truly trust Him, in one way or the other, His will be made known to you. Now, this is because of what the psalmist wrote in Psalms 25, verse 14. Psalms 25, verse 14 says, "The Lord confides in those who fear Him. He makes His covenant known to them." So if we want to revere the Lord, we can be certain He will make known to us His will. Now, a person may wonder how the Lord will make known His will to him. It is primarily through the written word. Therefore, it is only those who study the word of God that will know of God's will. The believer demonstrates that he reveres the Lord by having a profound reverence for God's word. This will mean that such a believer is eager to learn God's word by exposing himself or herself to good Bible teaching. Now, it is only those who expose themselves to good Bible teaching that will know more of the will of God that is revealed in the word. We should also be aware that not every will of God is in the Bible. Only what I will describe as His general will. This means that the believer will not always find directly in the Bible a specific will of God for him. However, understanding the general will of God in the Bible helps the believer in discerning God's specific will for his life. For example, let me use somebody who is single or married. Now, there's no way you're going to open the Bible and find the name of your wife or your husband. But knowing God's general will allow you to know who is qualified to be a possible marriage partner. And that's true that you will know the general will of God is that no believer should marry an unbeliever. That's the general will. So no matter how you slice it, if you're a believer, your husband, your wife cannot be an unbeliever. It cannot happen. So no matter what else you don't know, that is one thing that you know with fact. So that even if somebody, your mind thinks and plays you trick and you think it must be that person, the first thing, once that person is an unbeliever, he or she is out. It's not a candidate for marriage. By this, though, we mean then that the general will of God indicates that the believer should not marry an unbeliever. So, with that knowledge of God's general will for the believer in the area of marriage, then the believer will narrow down the domain of his search for a suitable spouse. Furthermore, the believer will realize there is a definite time in God's plan for him to be married. So, he or she does not get involved with the opposite sex until that time is certain. In other words, the person will take the principle that there is time for everything. This is clearly, Ecclesiastes 3:1 says that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 1. It's a principle that majority Christians who are single ignore. No, and what I'm saying here is somebody 16 years old, 15, 13, whatever. They're nowhere near, even 20, 21, 22. They're nowhere near being ready to marry. And they're very serious with a boy or girl. Well, this is an violation of this. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. So unless the person knows that they're quite ready to marry, well, by the principle of this truth here, the person will be out of place when they begin to get themselves in a very serious problem. Well, but in any case, what we're dealing with is you can't find the specific time either. But there are certain things that will help a person to know when they're ready to marry. Part of it, of course, is the ability to sustain a wife. If you're a man, and a wife, of course, you can be married any time, as long as you're mature enough to know what it means to submit to a man. But so, you see, the point I'm making is, you don't open the Bible and they tell you, oh, you're supposed to marry this person on this and such a date. You don't find that. But by using the general revealed will of God, then you can save yourself from a lot of headache. Of course, eventually, if that believer trusts the Lord will direct that person to his or her mate at the right time. Third, jealousy or envy is a sin that reveals lack of faith in the Lord. It's very simple. Jealousy or envy is a sin that reveals lack of faith in the Lord. A person who is jealous of another individual demonstrates that he does not accept that God has a unique plan for each believer. See, Joseph's brothers were jealous of him because of their father's love for him and also because of his dreams. Their attitude reveals that they do not believe that the Lord had a unique plan for them. For if they had trusted the Lord, they would have realized that their father's love for Joseph will not affect God's plan for their own lives. Furthermore, they will also have recognized that God's plan for Joseph is different from theirs, so will not have been bitter towards Joseph.
That is to say, when you are jealous of somebody, do you know what God's plan is for you? How are you trying to make your life match that person? God has different plans for every believer. So why do you want to match exactly the other believer? You know, if it's dancing, how do you want to have it exactly? How do you know that? So this is the thing that this principle tells us. That once we become jealous of somebody, we show that we don't have faith in the Lord's ability to take care of us or to provide, or in this case, His unique plan for each and every believer. Fourth, jealousy or envy will keep a person from having spiritual insight and renders a person irrational. Now, Joseph's brothers were so jealous of Joseph that they failed to see that there is a difference between their spiritual life and that of Joseph. If they had not allowed jealousy to cloud their thinking, they might have reasoned that Joseph was more in tune to the Lord than they were. In addition, if they were not filled with jealousy, they would have realized that Joseph was not responsible for the dreams that he had. In effect, had it not been for jealousy, they would have had the same attitude that their father had about Joseph's dream, which is to wait and see what the dream will mean. The point is that jealousy will keep us from having spiritual insight, because sin makes it impossible to have spiritual insight to God's word or to God's will. Now, it does not make sense, though, to be jealous or to be envious of anyone. The reality is that we truly cannot change God's plan for another person through our jealousy or envy. Since we cannot alter God's plan for someone else so that God's plan for that person becomes ours, then it seems to me that it is a sign of spiritual insanity to be involved with jealousy or envy. Now, you see, you cannot make real envy or jealousy change another person's plan from God. So why even go that route? So to be envious of people is to destroy oneself, both spiritually and physically. Hence, it is important then to pay attention to what the Bible says are the ill effects of envy in at least two passages. First, in Job chapter 5, verse 2. Job chapter 5, verse 2 reads this way: resentment, or literally anger, kills a fool, and envy slays the simple. In other words, what he's saying is envy is going to hurt you. Hurt us as believers if we get involved in it. But the one that probably is very more appropriate for most people to understand is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30 says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. So these two passages indicate that the sin of envy has immediate effect on the body. Many people suffer in their bodies because they have lived all their life being resentful or angry with others. Some also have physical problems related to the body because they are filled with jealousy and envy. Now, if jealousy or envy is not good for our bodies, then it makes sense that we should never be involved in the sin of envy or jealousy. Jealousy or envy will never be beneficial to anyone. So, why should a person be involved in it? Or, if we may put it in another way, why should a person want to harm himself by being jealous or envious of another person? Interestingly, sometimes though, the object of envy or jealousy is not aware that a person is envious or jealous of them. So our point is that we should not be like Joseph's brothers who were filled with hate and jealousy because of Joseph's dream and because of their father's love for him. If we mind our spiritual life, we can be certain that God will take care of those who remain hateful to us. Now I say this because of God's promise to Israel in Deuteronomy 7:15, where it says, "The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but He will inflict them on all those who hate you." That is to say, don't be envious of anyone. Don't hate anyone. Just mind your business. Your spiritual life with the Lord, He'll take care of those who hate you or who are envious or jealous of you. That is what this passage, one of the messages He wants to communicate to us. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never come to know Christ as your Savior. We just want you to recognize that Jesus Christ loves you. That's why He went to the cross, took your place, and paid for every sin that you've ever committed or will even consider committing in the future. All this is taken care of. So when He said it is finished, He meant everything, every debt due to sin has been taken care of. So the only option left for you is what the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing through Him, you have eternal life. Believe in Him, you have life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.